John chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father."
Rory, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. If you keep that open and turn to the middle page of your psalm sheet, hymn sheet there, you'll find a number of things on the inside right and a talk outline on the inside left. May I draw to your attention the men's convention, which is still got places at the Albert Hall in May. And if you haven't managed to book up to that and would like to come, then there are leaflets at the back there. Also, the Christianity Explored, you can see on the middle there of the sheet. Again, if you have friends or colleagues who would like to come to the Christianity, or you yourself would like to come for those few weeks to look more closely at the claims of Jesus in a small group, please do come along and bring friends and colleagues to that. And then next Wednesday morning, if you're a praying person, we'd love you to join with us to pray for God's work here in the city. So do come for breakfast and join with us for that. David Monteith has just handed me the set of David Jackman's tapes from the last Tuesday series. You might be interested in those. Now, shall we pray, and then we'll go straight to our passage. Gracious Father, we thank and praise you for this glorious promise that remaining in the teaching of Jesus brings a grasp and understanding and a personal knowledge of the truth, and thus freedom. So we pray that you would help us to remain in his teaching this afternoon, to take his teaching to heart, to dwell on it, to accept it, to receive it with joy, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now you can see from that verse 31 and 32 that our subject this afternoon is freedom. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I want, though, rather to begin by reminding us that we're jumping right into the middle of a conversation. Because the main subject of the conversation is identity. And this conversation has been going on for several weeks, starting in John 7, several hours, I should think, starting in John 7 there in the temple and running right through John 7 and into the end of John chapter 8. And the big question is raised there in verse 25 at the top of the column that we were in just now. So they said to Jesus, "Who are you?" And all the way through this section, that has been the issue. Who is this Jesus? As the people of Jerusalem keep posing the question, where are you from? What is your ultimate destiny? What is your identity? But we noticed last week that it's almost impossible to come to Jesus with these big questions about him without him then, as it were, turning the mirror on us, or like a boomerang, bringing the questions back to us and asking us the question, then, who are you? And where are you from? And what is your identity? So that any conversation with Jesus never leaves us, if we're really listening to him, unchanged. It's not a kind of neutral affair or a dull thing like that correspondence you've just left up on the screen in your office to come here that you can leave till next week, possibly, quite happily, without thinking about it again. Probably losing a couple of million at the side, but let's not worry about that. Now, when we meet with Jesus, he then turns our questions round and asks us the questions back. And in the course of last week, we saw he had some very hard things to say about us. And we spent a lot of time looking at the really remarkably severe statement of verse 21, where Jesus said, "I am going away, you will seek me, you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." The "where I'm going" refers to his Father's house, to heaven. And to die in your sin means to die and remain unforgiven. Well, now, this week the focus is almost entirely on us again. And once again, I have to say, the words are extremely hard. And, you know, you look as a preacher to look for some good news. Well, there is good news here, and grace, and the goodness of God. But we will never get to the good news until we're able to accept the bad news of this piece of teaching. And so we're going to spend most of the time looking at us, as Jesus does too. And as I say, the issue is freedom, and I am insisting that we hold this issue within the context of this conversation, because freedom is such a big deal for our culture. It would be so easy for me to give a long kind of talk on social, political, or economic freedom. Whereas, because the conversation is about the gate of heaven and dying in your sin and being only of this world and not having access to the Father, the freedom that Jesus is offering must be freedom to take our place in heaven, freedom to have God dwell within us, freedom to live in God's world with God alongside us, empowering and enabling us. You see what I mean? I mean, our culture is almost obsessed with freedom. Woe betide the politician who threatens to take away our freedom by issuing us with an identity card or putting up a speed camera or anything like that. So obsessed by freedom that we could spend all our time talking about that. We're not going to do that. We're going to talk about freedom in the context of access to heaven. Well, three steps then to freedom, and I want to lay them out, and the first two we'll spend the bulk of our time on. And the first step is to see through this dangerous delusion that conceals our slavery and makes us think that we're free. It is possible in life, isn't it, to convince ourselves that all is well, like the orchestra on the Titanic or the management board at Shell, so that we go on playing our part as we sail blissfully through life, thinking we are free, when in fact our chains are gripping us and holding us in bondage. And that appears to be the problem with Jesus' audience, verse 33. If you abide in my words, you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. They answer him, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. How can you possibly say we will become free? You can almost hear the scorn and pride dripping from their lips, can't you? And the thing that they seem to be clinging on to is their religious pedigree, their religious performance, and their initial response to Jesus, all of which might convince us that all is well. So their religious pedigree, you can see, they are offspring of Abraham. It's mentioned three times in the conversation, and Jesus confirms it in verse 37. I know that you are genetically children of Abraham. So from the point of view of their religious family history, they say to themselves, look at my heritage, I must be free. My father was a good Jew, my grandfather was kosher, my great-grandfather was a priest. How dare you suggest that I will die in my sin and that heaven's gate is barred to me? Now, although that we're not an overtly religious culture, I think if we scratch the surface, there is a huge amount of this all around us. After all, we are still, apparently, 70% of us, a nation who write Christian, or at least that we believe in God. And therefore, if you were to go back to your office and say to a colleague, or a boss, or a secretary, did you know that you're enslaved to sin, that you will die in your sin, that you are not free, and that you are earthbound and have no inalienable right to a place in heaven, I think you would find a similar response. I sat next to somebody at dinner just last week whose relative had just died, desperately sad, but there was no question at all in their mind that the relative had anything other than an automatic human right to a place in heaven. They're English. I was born into a Christian family. I come from a Christian country. I write Church of England on my passport. I was christened as a baby. We're offspring of Abraham. Not quite the same thing, but a religious pedigree. But also their performance, because of course they've come up to Jerusalem for the feast. They are good religious Jews, and therefore they've made their pilgrimage. And again, you can hear that too, can't you? You don't have to go very far, but you know, I do pay as you earn. I give to London Child. I'll take my place in heaven. I'll meet God. It's a few minor peccadilloes, but he'll, you know, we'll be able to bluff our way through, and he'll look at the good things that we've done, and that'll all be right. Again, similar supper party. The person was saying to me, we got into a bit of a conversation about this, and he was spiritual, not Christian, but highly religious. He said his prayers. How dare Jesus suggest? I'm glad he said Jesus, because it's Jesus' teaching, not mine. But then I want us to look at what I think is the most striking thing and the reason why we, if we call ourselves Christian in any way, must take this very seriously. And that is verse 31, the initial response of this group. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now that is very striking, isn't it? By the end of this chapter, this group of people have picked up stones to stone Jesus. They are so infuriated by his teaching. But what he says to this group of people with their initial response is, look, you need to remain in my teaching. And my teaching is that you are enslaved by sin. You have no rightful place on your own in heaven. You need God the Son to break in and free you if you're to gain access. And I think there are quite a few people in our culture who, from an initial response, oh, well, you know, I chop into church once or twice a year, and so on and so forth. Jesus, I think he's a good guy. Yes, I like his teaching. And Jesus says, do you? Here then is the first step to freedom. We need to see through the damaging delusion that conceals our slavery. And it's very easy for us to be deluded by our own religious pedigree, by our own religious performance, or even by just our first initial response to Jesus. So let's move now, shall we, from the damaging delusion concealing slavery to the diagnosis that exposes slavery. And here is the second step to freedom, the second leap to freedom, you might like. This is the point at which Jesus, if you like, lifts the bonnet, or puts the x-ray up on the screen and pinpoints the precise nature of the problem such that we simply cannot avoid it. And Jesus says to his fan club, anyone who sins, everyone who commits sin, is a slave to sin. You are enslaved. I want to pause on this for a few minutes again, because our culture is so obsessed with freedom, and we all think we're free. A friend of mine was giving a talk on this subject just recently, and he reminded us of the monkeys. Can you remember the monkeys at the start of the 60s and 70s? Don't tell me you can't. I don't believe you. The monkeys of hey, hey with the monkey frame and going ape with the monkeys. You remember their other great album. I want to be free, like a bird in a tree, like a wave on the sea, I want to be free. It's great stuff, wasn't it? That has been the great cry of our culture for the last 40 years or so. Freedom. And so Jesus, to this deluded group of people who think they're free, pinpoints the issue and says, look, you are not free. You're not free to take your place in heaven. You're not free to have access to the Father. You are not spiritually free. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. However much we may want to be free and long for freedom, says Jesus, however much we may be able to trot the globe, sin has a grip on us. And I think the point is, I've tried to work out how is it that once you commit sin, you are a slave to sin. I've been really trying to wrestle exactly how it works. And I think the way it works is like this, that once having sinned, because God is so pure and cannot mix with sin, once having sinned, it doesn't matter what our personal spiritual pedigree or past performance or initial response, we are enslaved and cut off from God. And therefore, with no divine presence within us, we are at the mercy of sin. I think that's how it works. Once having rebelled against God and rejected Him, God's presence is banished from us. We are, therefore, we're at the mercy of sin, not only now, but also in the future, for sin must be judged. And the punishment for sin is death, followed by judgment. And therefore, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. We have no divine power to battle with sin and to deal with sin now, unless we appeal to help and freedom from outside. The shackles are on. And we have no hope then, for we will stand condemned at death and judgment. That, I think, is the slavery that Jesus is speaking about, that grips us as a result of having sinned and leaves us earthbound with the gates of heaven firmly shut. And the language of slavery, I think, is brilliantly chosen, because Abraham had two wives, one Hagar, the slave woman, and one Sarah, and two children, one Isaac, legitimate, and one Ishmael, illegitimate. And Jesus is saying, I know you're genetically descended from Abraham, but once you sin, you show yourself not to be of the genuine family of God. And of course, a slave master has a grip on the present, and a slave master has control over the future, so that in the present, a slave has the dance to the tune of the slave master, cannot but do what the slave master wants, and in the future, a slave is banished from the family. So here is Jesus' diagnosis. Far from being spiritually free, he says, you and I are in the grip of sin. We cannot stop ourselves from sinning. Once we've rebelled against God, it's as if we're at sin's mercy. We have no divine power to enable us to battle with sin unless we appeal for freedom, and we will ultimately be judged and condemned. Now, once again, this is an incredibly hard and severe statement, especially for our culture, as I say, which is so obsessed with freedom. But I thought Tolkien might give us a little feel for our own experience of this, as he describes Frodo in very early stages of his experience of the ring. Frodo drew the ring out of his pocket again and looked at it. It now appeared plain and smooth, without mark or device that he could see. The gold looked very fair and pure, and Frodo thought how rich and beautiful was its colour, how perfect was its roundness. It was an admirable thing, and altogether precious. When he took it out, he had intended to fling it from him into the very hottest part of the fire. But he found now that he couldn't do so, not without a great struggle. He weighed the ring in his hand, hesitating and forcing himself to remember all that Gandalf had told him, and then, with an effort of will, he made a movement as if to cast it away. But he found that he had put it back into his pocket. I think that describes perfectly the experience of the grip of sin on our lives in the present. As we seek to take it and throw it away, and then we find maybe later that day, or two or three days later, or a week or two later, it's back again. And it's at us, and it's got us. Oh, it may not be. I don't think Jesus is saying we're as bad as we could be. He's not making us all out to be Pol Pots. But he's saying once we have rebelled against God, then we will find ourselves engaged, enslaved in constant acts of rebellion, such that we may want to throw it away, but it's back at us. I remember a friend here in the city saying, putting it like this, you know, even, he said, we were talking about sin and this sort of grip, and he said, well, it's not so much the huge things, it's when a colleague succeeds at a time when you thought I ought to be rejoicing with him, I simply can't help feeling a sense of envy and rather wishing that he hadn't done so well. Sin and its grip on the present. But of course, once having sinned, once having rejected God, we then face judgment. And as Jesus says, you will die in your sin. Now, it may be that you have a particularly hard-hearted friend or colleague who is really so deep in delusion that they won't listen to the teaching of verse 34. So Jesus takes us to verse 37 and 38. And I think this is the knockdown argument, which, if you can follow the logic of it, means you will be unable to escape Jesus' verdict that we are enslaved to sin. Jesus says, I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now here's the logic. You ready for a bit of straight logic? If Jesus is from God, he speaks the words of God. If he speaks the words of God and tells us that we are enslaved in our sin, and we say to him, I'm sorry, I don't believe that, I reject your teaching, then whose side are we on? I don't think there's any escape from that. Jesus' life, his actions, patently shows that he's from God. His words tell us that we are enslaved to sin. If we reject his words and say, away, I don't want any of that, I'm not, I'm free, then it shows that we're not on God's side. And therefore we must be enslaved to sin. So to the friend who says at supper party, when you start talking about being enslaved to sin, or as you go back into the office and they say, where have you been? You say, we've just been heard that we're enslaved to sin. Well, I'm not. Well, what do you make of Jesus' teaching? He says you are. Well, I reject it. Well, do you think Jesus is from God? Well, I think he's a decent bloke from work. Well, then whose side are you on? Three steps to freedom. First, to see through the dangerous delusion. Secondly, to accept the diagnosis. And finally, to accept the deliverance that frees us from slavery. And that is the point, that is the glorious truth that Jesus is teaching this group of religious Jews. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. For, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, I've wondered just how far do we go on this? Because, of course, it is at the cross that Jesus delivers us from our slavery. It's at the cross that Jesus enables us to be forgiven. It's at the cross that Jesus removes our condemnation and our guilt and enables us to have access to God with God here on earth. But actually, all he says in verses 31 and 32 is that we need to remain in his word. And so the only application today to take away is, will you remain in his word? That is, will you allow what Jesus has said about us, Christians gathered in St. Helens, to penetrate and shape your thinking? Will you accept that you and I are enslaved to sin by nature, that we can do nothing about it save help coming in from outside? Will you reject the idea that actually, secretly, God has got a special place for me in heaven, apart from Jesus Christ. That's what it means, I think, to remain in his word. And this group of early respondees, his fan club, they so hate what he has to say that they pick up stones to stone him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins, we pray. Forgive us that we've so bought into our culture's view of human nature. We acknowledge, our Father, that our own nature is not good. That on our own we will die in our sin. That our nature is to reject you. We pray that you would help us to remain in this teaching. And we praise you for the glorious truth that your Son came to set us free. Thank you for the freedom from condemnation that is ours as we trust in him. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.